everyone for being here, especially for those who are visiting us. Thank you for that. Some of you are on your way through town. Thank you for taking the time to stop and worship God. Remember Jesus with us this morning, and we pray the next time you're through that you stop with us again. If you would, in your Old Testaments, open up to Numbers, and we'll pick up in Numbers chapter 22 here in just a second. I want to thank Caleb for covering my high school class this last Wednesday. I think it was announced Wednesday evening, both Bill and I were over at the Palisades Church off of Oxmoor Road. The congregation there has been going through the Searching for a King series, and one of the evangelists there reached out to me and asked if I could come and talk to their adult class, and invited Bill and I to go. And it was great to spend the evening with them. Sweet group of people. You might see some of them come through and worship with us in the next couple of weeks and months, which would be great. Thankful for them and for that opportunity. So thank you for making that opportunity available. Numbers chapter 22. What Richard shared for us in the Bible reading was we just finished up Numbers this last week. But this section of Numbers was from 2 weeks ago. And Numbers can get kind of tedious to read through. There are a lot of lists. There are a few exciting things that happen, but you're really building up on the history of Israel as they get ready to go into the land of Canaan. You're getting ready for Joshua to lead them in. But one of those exciting things is what happens with Balak and Balaam. And as I was reading through that, I mean, it gets me every single time. And I thought, you know, there are some things in here that it would be good for us to think about as a church. And so there are three lessons about God that I want us to take from Balak and Balaam and what happened at Peor. I want us to talk about three lessons about God and then three responses that we ought to have to those things about God. So starting in chapter 22, let's review the story, make sure we're familiar with it, and then we'll highlight those three lessons about God. So in chapter 22, starting in verse 1, the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him and say, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they're dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." And that paragraph sets up the next several chapters of Numbers, where you have the Israelites getting ready. They're preparing to go into the promised land, finally, after all of these years of waiting. Their numbers have grown. You have all of these children that have been born during this time of wandering. And they camp opposite Jericho. And as they camp, they don't know anything about this conversation. What's interesting about the next couple of chapters is Israel is oblivious. You know, they're just camping, they're living, they're doing their thing, but behind the scenes you have these backroom conversations of leaders trying to figure out how to get rid of them. And they don't know about those conversations. And so you have Balak soliciting the help of Balaam, who is some type of seer. He's somebody who has developed the reputation that he's a mouthpiece for God. And so Balak sends to Balaam, and he sends money and says, "Please curse this people. I'm going to pay you to curse them." But what's interesting is Balaam's response, which becomes one of the themes through these chapters, in verses 7 and 8. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. They came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. So Balaam says, "Hey, wait here. Tonight I'm going to see if I can communicate with God, but I'm only going to be able to tell you what God says." He repeats that time after time after time in these chapters. "Look, I can only do what God lets me do." Although we find some things out about his character through these chapters too. He really wants to take the money. But in the night, God communicates with Balaam and says, "No, you're not going to curse these people." And so he has to tell the emissaries, "I'm sorry, I can't take the fees." He sends them back. Balak is like, "No, you don't understand. I need you to curse these guys." And so he sends more emissaries. And instead of saying, "Look, God already spoke," he said, "Well, let's try this one more time." That's when you get to verses 19 through 21. He says, "Let's try it again. Stay here tonight that I may know more what the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them. But only do what I tell you." And I am sure at that moment that Balaam was like, "Yes, it's a payday. I mean, God said no, but he changed his mind. And so now I'm going to be able to do this." And so he's anticipating, "I'm going to get a huge payday here." And then you've got the journey. And our kids know all about this journey. They have coloring pages and they talk about the donkey. He's riding on this donkey that has been his steed for apparently some while. Because this donkey has the reputation of being a good ride for Balaam. But along the way, this donkey sees something that Balaam does not see. In verse 22, God's anger was kindled toward Balaam because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And you have to imagine some type of path, some type of road, and you've got Balaam, and he's got his servants, and they're riding along. And in front of them, standing opposite them, facing them, is some type of angel. And this is not like Roma Downey and Touched by an Angel with long red hair and like flowing clothes and just like the symbol of peace. That's not what this looks like. I mean, you talk about the angels of God and what they do. Gabriel over in Daniel is described as being at war with spiritual forces. You've got the cherubim that are guarding the way to the Garden of Eden back in Genesis. You have that kind of idea. When you come up in Joshua, you have the idea of the angel of the Lord's army going ahead of them. And so you have this strong, powerful, military-like angel that's standing opposite this donkey. And then what you're told is that the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went off into the field. Literally off-roading with a donkey. I'm sure the suspension wasn't that great. And Balaam, in frustration, strikes the donkey to try to get the donkey back on the road. The angel disappears. And then the angel reappears in verse 24 in a narrow path between vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. You know, the donkey is trying to slow down and get away from what it sees. And all that Balaam can think about is, that hurt. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, not going anywhere. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you? You've struck me these three times." And then Balaam does one of the oddest things ever. Instead of saying, "Why are you talking?" he begins to have a conversation with a dumb animal and reasoning with a donkey, like the height of futility. But he reasons with a donkey. Because you have made a fool out of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? I mean, the donkey's making better sense than the prophet. I mean, we've gone down these roads all the time. Don't you remember last spring? And like, do I ever just stop on you? Do I ever just quit? No. I mean, you water me, you feed me, we go. Better sense than the prophet. And then in verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And then the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to you to oppose you because your way is perverse or reckless before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely now I would have killed you and let her live. So Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned. I did not know you stood in the road. Therefore, if it's evil in your sight, I'll go back. And the angel said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. He agrees and he shows up. And he repeats what he has been told. The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak, in verse 38. So then you get to chapter 23, where Balak the king says, okay, I've got the best place for this. There's this bluff that overlooks the camp of Israel. Let's go up on this high place, and while we're there, you can curse them. You can curse Israel. Remember, Israel still doesn't know this is going on. They're just down there in their camp, living life, while this king and this prophet go up top to look at them. And it says that they're only able to see a fraction of the people. They're only able to see a fraction of the people. Verse 41. And to try to win God's favor, they offer a sacrifice. They build seven altars, seven bulls, seven rams. So while they're offering, Balaam is trying to communicate with God. What do I tell to these people? And in verse 7, when he finally opens his mouth and he's getting ready to curse, he blesses Israel. And so Balak thinks, finally, the prophet's going to do what I want to do. And he's sitting there and he's watching all of this and he's listening. And he sees Balaam get up and he sees him open his mouth. And all of a sudden, good stuff starts coming. And I can just imagine the king's jaw just... that is not what I brought you here to do. Balaam finishes, and he said, look, I had to say what God told me to say. But Balak said, what have you done to me? In verse 13, Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction. You shall not see them all, but curse them from there. And so the king starts to get in his head, well, maybe it's the location. Maybe we need a better vantage point. Maybe we need a different hill. And so three times they try to curse Israel. Three different places. With the same result each time. Each time, seven altars, seven rams, seven bulls, each time. And the blessings just keep getting better and better and better. And in chapter 24 is the final one. In verse 2, Balaam lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. The idea is they're in a place where he can see more of the people. And as he wraps up the final blessing that God gives him to bless, at the end of verse 9, he says, blessed are those who bless you and cursed are those who curse you. He actually ties back to God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. God is protecting his people. And God's going to make sure that only good things happen to his people when he wants them to, and he's only going to allow them to be cursed if they deserve cursing. Otherwise, God's going to stop. The idea is God's providing and protecting, even though Israel has no clue what's going on. God is taking care of them. Eventually, he's sent home. The king and the prophet part ways at the end of the chapter. And then you get to chapter 25. and there's this really dramatic incident, but they're connected. They're connected. Because you get to chapter 25, and it's describing the people living in that same spot. They're there alongside the Jordan River. And it says they began to be immoral. The way the ESV reads in verse 1 is, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They began to be sexually immoral with those women. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, there are a couple of possibilities of what's going on here. One is, they're inviting the people to the pagan religious practices which involve sexual immorality. That's possible. One possibility is, they just got close to the people, and they began to have relationships with them, and they began to be sexually immoral with them, and eventually they took them to worship. That's another possibility, where you just see this progression of the culture of the Midianites infusing itself into the Israelites. Either way works. I think either way is valid. The result in verse 3 is the same. Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And how do you expect God to respond to that? He was angry. It says his anger was kindled. And God gathers all of the rulers together to tell them, this has got to stop. And in verse 5, he says, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And in the middle of the meeting, look at verse 6. Behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. I mean, imagine if we were gathered here and we realized that we were under God's great wrath for being sexually immoral in some way. And as we were, you know, brought under that conviction and we're being told what God wants us to do to take care of it, as we have that conversation, some guy walks in off the street, one of our guys, with a girl to head to the back classroom. That's what this was like. I mean, in the face of God and in the face of the whole assembly, while this is being addressed, and then you have Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, in verse 7. When he saw that, he jumped up. He rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel in the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. The idea is her womb. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And then chapter 25 finishes with God praising the zeal of Phinehas. And feeling about the situation the way that God felt about the situation. By recognizing God's jealousy at the end of verse 11 and making atonement. And so he's blessed by saying his family is going to be the one the high priests come from here on out. That's Phinehas. Well, how are those two chapters connected? Because as you get towards the end of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 31, and it describes God sending Israel against these pagan nations. In verse 8 of Numbers 31, it says, they killed the kings of Midian. It starts listing them, the five kings of Midian. And they also called Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Balaam is listed. And then when you get to verse 16, it explains why Balaam was listed. Behold, these kings, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Wait a minute. Do you realize what we were just told? You go back to chapter 24 and chapter 25. And what happens is this, the 24 ends with Balak and Balaam both going home. But at some point between chapter 24 and 25, Balaam says, I really want a payday. I really want that money. I may not be able to speak expressly against the people, but I can tell you how to get them. If you can get them to sin against their God, God will take care of them for you. And so he advises the king to send women in to try to entice them to sin. Which is horrible. But it worked. Numbers can be pretty boring. That section is not. What lessons can we learn from those chapters? Well, let's first of all talk about three lessons about God. Three lessons about God, and then we'll talk about three responses to those lessons about God. The first lesson has to do with way back a couple chapters ago where we started. Even Balaam understood this. God's will is sovereign. If God wants something to happen to Israel, it's going to happen to Israel. If God doesn't want something to happen to Israel, nothing will happen to Israel. Not just God's will, but God's word is sovereign. I cannot speak against God. God's word was so sovereign, he was able to get a message accomplished through a dumb animal. He really didn't need Balaam. But God's will, God's word, is sovereign. He's fulfilling his blessing to Abraham through all of this. It's just a powerful, powerful lesson. God's will, God's word, is sovereign. The second point is this, and it goes through chapter 22 through 24. As you read about all of that, and you read about these backroom conversations, Israel is clueless. Israel has no idea. But God is working for his people. In his providence, God's at work. And something that should strike us about those chapters is that God's providence is awesome. There are times where we get glimpses of it. I mean, you can probably think about in your life how God was working on somebody and grooming somebody and preparing somebody that you didn't even know existed on the planet. And then at some point, he connected the two of you and you were such a blessing to each other. Because God's providence is awesome. His providence is awesome. You were totally oblivious to it. And you could chalk it up to, well, that was happenstance. You know, that was really neat. That was so lucky. No, it wasn't. God was working on somebody the whole time. He was working on you the whole time. And what we see from this is there are times where God isn't just working on somebody. He's actually protecting you from things. And you don't even know what he's protected you from until later. And there are little incidents like that that we will never fully understand or have perfect knowledge about. But there are times where we get glimpses of God's providence. And it's always in hindsight. But when you see it, you should just sit back and just... The Israelites had no clue. They were sitting down there living everyday lives. I'm sure some little kid probably looked up and they're like, huh, there's smoke coming up from that hill. And had no idea it was the third offering that was being offered to try to curse destruction on his head. He had no clue. God's providence is awesome. It's awesome. Not only that, when you get to chapter 25 and you see Phinehas, and you see Phinehas's reaction. You know, first it says that God's anger was kindled. His anger was kindled. And when you get to verse 11, Phinehas's response turned God's wrath back. It actually says in verse 13 that he was jealous for God and made atonement. He was jealous for God. And that word jealousy is used several times. Let's read these verses. Let's read 10 through 13. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. four different times. He emphasizes the jealous nature of God. That's something to think through for a second. I remember the very first time I heard the word jealous, and it was at church. We were in Salem, Oregon, and I must have been about 5 years old, and we were leaving worship on a Sunday afternoon, and we were all in the van, and there was a young lady in her early 20s. She was my Bible class teacher. She was engaged, and she and her fiance were walking past the van, and my dad had the window down, and I don't remember how the conversation started, but I think my dad warned the fiance, he's like, hey, you better watch out for Jeremy because he's jealous of you. Because I had a crush on this Bible class teacher. And I just remember saying, no, I'm not. And dad rolled the window up and I was like, what does it mean that I'm jealous? I have no idea. And so dad, you know, he tried to explain after, he's like, oh man, I just told a joke and he doesn't get it. So, you know, jealous means I want something that someone else has. I'm jealous of you that you have it and I don't. And I want what you have. That's not the way this works with God. Because God is not jealous of us. I don't have something that God wants because he doesn't have it. That's not the way it works. But God is a jealous God in the sense that God is jealous for us. He wants us. And he wants us in an exclusive way. I would say the same thing about my relationship with my wife. I'm not jealous of Anna. I think she's amazing. I think she's funny. I think she's smart. There are ways I could be jealous of her. But in our relationship, I'm jealous for her. I want to be hers, and I want her to be mine exclusively. I'm jealous for her, and I want her to be jealous for me. And so when God says, I am a jealous God, that's what he means. He wants us, and he wants to be ours exclusively. And what you see in these chapters on several different occasions is you see these people that are putting things ahead of God. You see it with Balaam. You realize Balaam is actually used as a horrible example in the New Testament? Like when you turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. In this chapter where Peter is warning people against false prophets, and he's warning them not to listen to false teachers. You know, we had this conversation, Matt and I had this conversation after a Bible class a couple of weeks ago. There are false teachers. There are. Like, I never want to have to use that label with anybody. I hope I never have that label attached to me. The truth is, there are people that teach falsely, and their motives are not good, and their reward from God is going to be horrible. And in this chapter of 2 Peter 2, where he's describing these false prophets and teachers that the first century Christians were having to deal with, he gives an example from the Old Testament of Balaam in verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I would add to the Holy Spirit for a time. Because what you find out from Numbers chapter 31 is, he eventually went back and did sell out the Israelites for money. What did Balaam do? With a God who wanted an exclusive relationship, and some of the things that Balaam said about God, they were right. He called him God, and he said, what God says goes, and I can only speak what God wants. Those are all right things. But even though he intellectually understood those things, God was not God in his heart. What he wanted more than this sovereign God was the silver and the gold that showed up. Silver and gold in the throne of his heart. And then when you get to Numbers chapter 25 and you have the children of Israel sinning with these women from Midian, what's going on there? You have the children of Israel putting sensuality ahead of God in their heart. They're saying, Yahweh is great. He delivered us. You know, he saved our children. He's going to lead us into the promised land. But this is a lot of fun. And they start replacing Jehovah, the God of creation, with the fleeting pleasure of the moment. Which leads them, you know, the Baal of Peor, they may have been bowing down to Baal of Peor, but they had replaced God with another idol before they ever showed up for that cultic worship. They put the sensuality of the moment ahead of God before they ever stepped foot in a pagan temple. So what are the three lessons about God from all of this? God's will and His word are sovereign. And God's providence is awesome. And God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for us. He wants to be in an exclusive relationship with us. So how do we respond to those things? If God's will and God's word are sovereign, then how am I supposed to respond to that? I respond by submitting. I need to submit. When God has revealed His will and when God has spoken, I need to submit. I mean, you could look at Balaam and say, well, he did submit. God told him to go. He did submit. He only spoke. No, he did not. He did not submit. He went through the motions, but in his heart, he was trying to find a loophole all day long and eventually thought he found one. I may not be able to say the words, but I can get them to mess it up for me. Balaam was not submitted. If I understand that God's will and God's word are sovereign, then I'll submit. Imagine again, little boys, we talk about this next one, God's providence being awesome. How do I respond to that? If you had been the young Israelite boy that day watching these different smoke trails go up around the hills, and then later found out this is what was going on, and realized what God had done that you didn't even know about, what will that cause you to do? Worship Him. When you recognize God's providence, the only appropriate response is to praise Him. Man, God is amazing. God is wise. God is powerful. And God is smart. And God is good. Acknowledging, being in awe of God's providence prompts worship. It prompts praise. That's what I ought to do. What about Phinehas? And God's jealousy. If God is jealous, how do I respond to that? How do I respond to that? By reciprocating it. I'm going to put God first. If God wants to be in an exclusive relationship with me, that only works if both parties are exclusive. That's the only way that works. That's the only way it works in marriage. God intends for it to be that way in marriage. That's the way God intends for it to be with Him. I need to work on being exclusive with God. And when I see other things, sometimes other people, creeping in and coming between God and I need to correct that. I'll tell you what, this is not going to make sense to non-believers, but when two Christians get married, and they're making the commitment to love each other above all else, it's okay for them to word the exception, except God. Like, I'm going to love you ahead of everybody else on earth. You're going to be the most important relationship in my life, except for God. You should say that. Because God comes ahead of everyone else. And if you've got two Christians that are living that way, and they're in a marriage that way, their marriage is going to be just fine. It's going to be what God wants it to be. Let's be jealous for God when we recognize His jealousy for us. I'll tell you what, that was, as I read through that last week, God's amazing. And there are some important lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament that's been recorded and preserved for us. Now, these are lessons for God's people. That assumes that you're one of His people. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God is still sovereign. His providence is still awesome. God is still jealous. But the ultimate act of God's providence is what He did to provide us with Jesus, so that we could become one of His people, so that we could enter into that exclusive relationship with Him, so His wrath against our personal sin can be turned away, so that our sin could be atoned for. He sent His Son to die on the cross. And for those who are baptized into Christ are added to His people and receive all of the blessings that God intended for those in Jesus. And you enter into that reciprocal relationship with God. If there's anybody that has not yet become one of God's people, we would encourage you to do that this morning. And if you're already one of His people, I hope studying through these three or four chapters of Numbers has been helpful to remind you just who our God is and how we ought to be responding to Him. If you have not been responding in those ways, we would encourage you to repent, to change. If you've not been submitting to His will and His word, start doing that. If you've not been worshiping Him like you ought to, start doing that. And if you've not been exclusive with Him, repent of that, because He's waiting for you to start. If there's any way that we can serve you this morning by doing that, please let us know by coming to the front as we stand and as we sing.